Gospel according to John, chapter 5, beginning at verse 17 through 30. Let's hear the word of God. But Jesus answered them, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. What things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors the Son, he that honors not the Son, honors not the Father who has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me." As far as the word of God. The congregation, as we've been considering the Apostles' Creed, the confession of faith that we confess every Sunday afternoon, we've come to the end of it now, and the last two articles, where we confess that we believe two important things, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It's a window into eternity, future reality. And if we are believers, a present comfort. I want to reflect that with you from John 25, 5 verse 25 in context, and Lord's Day 22, which in the back of your Psalter, page 51. There's two questions there, but first the text. John 5:25, where Jesus says, "Verily, verily," that's an oath, a double oath, "Amen, amen, truth, truth, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Lord's Day 22, question 57. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford thee? And the answer, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Question 58. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? And the answer, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. So our theme is our perfect comfort. Note that it doesn't say perfect faith, but perfect comfort. First, right now. Second, at our death. A third, into all eternity. So perfect comfort. First, right now. Even though the focus of these two articles is the future, resurrection of the body, that's still to come, and eternal life. Yet, it is also already part of the presence, because eternal life, as I said before, is already the possession of every believer. So it's a future reality, and the more we have our eyes fixed on that and our faith strengthened it, the more enjoyment we'll have of it. That's why both questions begin, what comfort? What comfort do you have on each of these two articles? The resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So these questions don't just ask, can you afford to be comforted? Children, you know what it means when you can afford something? It means you have enough money to buy it. Are you sure that the comfort is yours? Do you have enough money? No, not enough money. Not with silver, not with gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So our security and our assurance lies not in whatever we can bring to it, but whatever we can receive from it. Is it your comfort? Not only is my comfort built on the right foundation, but am I really comforted by it? So is the reality of, as I said this morning too, are we really on the rock? And second, are we building on that rock? See, the rock is stable. When we're on that rock, we can never be taken off. But the measure of our comfort and enjoyment fluctuates. Not only based on the faith we have, but also on the seriousness wherewith we treat sin in our lives. It's solid comfort. That's why the Catechism often is referred to as a book of comfort, because it begins with comfort, and that question is repeated many a time. The first question, what's your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer to question one, that I with body and soul, in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The congregation, that's a crucial question. Do I belong to Him? Am I committed to Him? Has He worked that faith in my heart? It's not trivial things. Just like this morning, it's not trivial things. It's not about, take it or leave it. It's a matter of life and death. Eternal salvation or eternal condemnation hinges on it. Body and soul, forever. See, the answers in the Catechism every time are I should maybe say the questions in the catechism and the answers are every time the questions and the answers of the believer to pursue, to know and understand the truths better. You see, the comfort is for those that have fled to Christ for safety and for forgiveness. They only will taste that comfort, that have confessed their sins and put their trust in Christ and His perfect life, His perfect obedience, His sacrifice. The confession of the believer. And that's really the one who has had the first resurrection already. Raised from the dead spiritually. All of us dead in trespasses and sins, we read in Ephesians 2, by nature but by grace, but God. He gave life to a dead soul. So it all depends on that all-important question, is your and my soul alive unto God? In other words, we cannot have comfort about the resurrection of our body if we don't have the resurrection of our soul. We must be born again in order to have also the future resurrection of the body. The soul must arise from the dead first. And that's, of course, a perplexing thing, because how can a dead soul arise? How can a dead body arise? That's the perplexing thing that the believer wrestles with, and the people that met with Jesus did that too. So we're not alone. We just read this text. We know that the dead cannot hear, but what does it say in a text? Verily, verily, Jesus says, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. Very interesting statement. The hour is coming and now is. So what is it, future or present? Yes, both. What about that future and present? When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Text speaks about future resurrection, yes, but also about a present resurrection. The hour is coming indeed. We read in verse 28 and verse 29. Jesus said, marvel not, don't be surprised or amazed or confounded about this. He says, the hour is coming into which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice. Yes, that future resurrection is going to come. And the dead in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they all shall come forth, verse 29, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, eternal life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So the hour is coming. It will come. It hasn't come yet, because the resurrection day clearly hasn't been there yet. There are many people in the graves today. So that hour is coming, but that's why Jesus also says, and the hour now is, right now. All of us are hearing this voice, so that our soul, which is in our body, will be alive or become alive. Verse 24, the text just before the text, says, verily, it's also beginning with a double oath. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So there's a resurrection of the soul that precedes the resurrection of the body. If the resurrection of the soul does not precede the resurrection of the body, then both soul and body will be left and lost forever. I find it beautifully when it says, the Lord Jesus says it more than once, but He says it here too, that he that believes on me, believes on Him that sent me, has everlasting life. Not only shall have, but has it already, because it's everlasting life. You become the participant. You become a recipient of that everlasting life right now. Though we're still in bodies that are dying and have to die and lean toward the grave. So the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall believe. That's the resurrection of the soul. Spiritual resurrection, you could call that. That we from unbeliever become a believer. Sometimes people have that in a drastic way. Some people have that in a more slow, gradual way. But there's life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, who does his work in a very quiet way, invisibly, audibly. Because he used the word. As I said the other week, either the sinner comes to the word, or the word comes to the sinner, but the two shall meet. And when the two meet, then the Holy Spirit is at work too. Because I remember I said the Holy Spirit will strive with you, convict you of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, and cause you to flee to Christ. That's the delight of the Father, the delight of the Spirit. Nicodemus was struggling with this. John 3, he was wondering, how in the world can I be born again of the Spirit? Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're hearing it right now. The wind blows where it wants, and you hear the sound of. You're hearing the sound right now because the wind is blowing. How's the wind blowing? The word is preached. God is speaking. Words and wind together. The Spirit is striving. John summarizes this at the end of chapter 3 already, in verse 36. He believes, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, he who believes has life. He does not believe, does not have life. You see, God is speaking right now. Every time when the Bible is open, whether you children, if you read the Bible by yourself, or mom and dad reads it to you, or you hear it preached, it doesn't matter. Even though it sounds like a human voice, but it's God who speaks. He has promised to do it that way, and he's kept his promise. From the very moment that the people pleaded at the foot of the mountain, they pleaded with Moses, oh, ask God if he would not speak directly from the mountain. That's so scary. It's frightening. And God, from that time on, he spoke through human voice. Once in a while he spoke directly, visions and dreams, but the common way was through the word, through human voices. Through the word. And the Word became flesh. It's the Son of God. 1 John 5 says, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. So the beautiful thing is, it's not only that we shall live, but that we already have life. And because we have life, we shall live, because it's eternal life. It's rooted in eternity, and it goes through these few years here, and then it goes into eternity. We think 70 or 80 years is a long time, or 1,000 years is a long time, or 6,000 years, or 7,000, whatever it is. It's nothing compared to eternity. It's eternal life. You know, you find the same truth confirmed in John 11. Children, remember the story that Lazarus had died? And Jesus finally came, and both sisters were actually a little bit upset with Jesus that he waited so long for coming. Could you not have come earlier and prevented our brother's death and so forth? And then Jesus says, your brother will arise. Do you believe that? Martha said, yes, I believe that he shall arise at the last day. But then Jesus answers this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you see how Mary or Martha was looking at and believed that her brother would arise from the dead? Yes, he believed that. But Jesus says, okay, now, just like with Nicodemus, stop talking about all that's far away. Just listen to me right now. The wind is blowing. I am the resurrection. I'm right here, right now. with eternal life. If you believe in me, you have life, even though you were dead. So both Martha and Nicodemus both had to face a present resurrection before they could begin to appreciate a future resurrection. The soul before the body. I am the resurrection and the life. And not only give life, I am your life. And whatever life you have it in me. Paul says, that's why Paul could say that. It's not I, but Christ who lives in me. And then he went on and said to Martha, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? And Martha doesn't say, yeah, I believe that. But she did say, I believe that you are the Christ. So that's the amazing thing, right? So the believer then never will die. And yet he dies. Everybody dies except, we know, one or two people, right, that never died. Who was the one? Elijah. And the other one? Enoch. They were taken up into heaven. But all other people have died. Believers and unbelievers alike. How can we say that? How can Jesus say, whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die? That's actually simple, isn't it? If we're believers, we will pass through death into life. Death is but a shadow. Remember Psalm 23? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Jesus walked through death so that we as believers can walk through the shadow of death. Jesus took the substance. We get just the passage into eternal life. By the way, Jesus too, of course, when he died, he was immediately in paradise with that one murderer. Brings us to the second point about not only looking at this perfect comfort. Remember, not perfect faith, but perfect comfort. Even the weak faith, yes, weak comfort. But the comfort doesn't depend or fluctuate based on our believing or not believing, or the weakness or strength of our faith. So it's about right now, but also at the end of life, at our death. So to belong to Jesus is to have eternal life. He that has a son has life. But as I said the other day about union and communion with Christ, we have always union. If you're a believer, you're always one with Christ. You can never lose it. But your communion, your sense of it, your fellowship of it, the enjoyment of it, the peace and the whatever rest that comes with that fluctuates. The same with this comfort. It's a solid reality. But the experience of that comfort fluctuates based on how we live. The enjoyment of it mixed with all kinds of contradicting feelings and events and actions. Our failures, our shortcomings, our sins, our doubts, our struggles with sin and unbelief. But if it is right, you struggle with that. You grieve over that. Do you? You should think about that. Are you grieving that you could be, that you wouldn't be more sincere in following him? In fighting pride, as we heard this morning. Trying to really imitate the Lord Jesus. You see, that was the prayer of Paul. After 20 years after his conversion, approximately, he still says in Philippians 3:10, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul was grieving, and every believer in a measure will begin to do that more and more when he realizes how quickly he can lose that comfort. Psalm 51, the psalmist didn't say, restore unto me thy salvation, but restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Because we trifle with sin, we play with it, we dally with it. Is it your grief that we're still so ignorant and so unwilling to bow before him and submit, to be humble and to serve, as we heard this morning? But in spite of all that comes against it, This is our comfort. It's a fact. Now the enjoyment fluctuates, but the comfort itself stands forever because it's founded in eternity. Because Jesus arose from the dead. He is the head. We are the body. His life and ours is united by grace through faith. Question 58 speaks about that. I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. It's only the beginning. No matter how much enjoyment we've had, no matter how comfort we may have felt, it's only a beginning. We've only begun, as we said last time, about that Mount of Transfiguration. We have seen a glimpse of it. Even Peter and James and John saw a glimpse of that glory. We've only seen a glimpse of this comfort. But it's the beginning. And it's everlasting. It will not end. Because it's rooted in the everlasting love of God. But as sin reaps eternal condemnation and death, so grace reaps or harvests eternal life and salvation. Romans 6:23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." So that's for the unbeliever. But it's also a dying effect for the believer. The wages of sin. We as believers know that our sins are forgiven, but we sometimes have to bitterly grieve and suffer for it. It's got to be burnt, remember, upon that rock, wood, hay, and stubble. Upon that foundation. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Truly is the only comfort. It's the only way that we can face death and eternity. The only comfort in soul and body. Not to belong to Jesus is not having that comfort. And we have to face death and judgment and condemnation all on our own. And we had again this morning too a glimpse in that, what that means, that eternal fire. But the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Internal, external agonies. Eternal torment. And all alone. Some people have kind of mocked and say, "Well, at least I have my buddies with me." Well, even though we're with all the demons, if God forbid, if any one of us would die as an unbeliever, we may have all the other unbelievers with us and all the demons, but we will be alone. There's no one that will reach out to us in love and kindness. Everyone will be only for self. And the more we pursue self, the worse it gets. So question 57 says before is a double comfort. A double comfort about soul and about body. First, what's happened to my soul? It says my soul, question 57, after this life, doesn't say after death. I was thinking about making the second point different, but I kept it at our death because we are dying physically. But the interesting, the catechism says that my soul after this life as opposed to and contrasted with the life to come, after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. So when it says this my body dies, my soul does not. This my body will die. But my soul, that's why Jesus could say, you will not die because your soul will live forever. The body must suffer the consequences of death for a time. Be laid in the grave. But you, as a person, you will not die. Live forever. That's what Jesus said to Martha. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you believe that? That as believers, we'll never die. Death is, for the believer, but a passage into eternal life. Said it before, as we believers, we do not leave the land of the living, but the land of the dying. It's the unbeliever that leaves the land of the living because whatever life he has had is done. Now, that doesn't take away for us as believers that we shouldn't be afraid for death. We should. It's an enemy. Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last enemy, but he speaks about it as the last enemy. Yes, an enemy, but the last one. It's almost like that the demon that tried to destroy that boy. Remember that? When Jesus was about to cast him out, he thought, I'm just going to get him one more time. But he was a loser because he had to leave and the boy lived. As it were, when a believer dies, death will have one more time try to lay hold of him, but he'll lose. He's the last enemy that we have to deal with. But he is destroyed because Jesus destroyed him. He conquered all our enemies. Not just death, but the root of it, sin. And even the devil. He destroyed all. All our enemies, sin, death, and hell. So not only is our soul safe, that's the first resurrection, but also our body. It's a beautiful thing. This, my body, it says in the Catechism. Interesting, it doesn't say my body or this body, but it puts these two words together. This, my body, the body that I have right now, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. So as surely as I now have already found life in him for my soul, so surely will I have life in that body too, even though right now it's dying, decaying. So not only having our soul safe, but even our body. This has been the expectation of all believers throughout the ages, even in the Old Testament. There's a few examples. Abraham was promised to go to the promised land, right? He was promised, you will have that land. Do you know how much land he actually owned? Nothing. Oh, I shouldn't say nothing. One thing. What did he own? You know what? A grave. That's all he owned. A grave. So he didn't get the promised land? Yes, he did. Because we read in Hebrews that he desired a better country. He knew that that land, Canaan, was not the ultimate thing. It was a picture of something far better. That's why he was content with just having a grave here. Because he knew he was waiting for a better country. That's one example from the Old Testament. Another beautiful example is Job. Job died with the same comfort. When he was on that heap of ashes and he was scratching himself, he was suffering terribly. He made this amazing confession in Job 19. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at a latter day upon the earth. He knew about that future resurrection. And though after my skin worms destroyed this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Wow, that's quite a faith to have. Well, we believe in the resurrection, eternal life, that's one thing. But to sit on an ash heap, scratching yourself, covered with sores, dying, that in this body I will see him. Wow. Even though worms will destroy this body, yet in my flesh, this my body, I shall see God. And one more, Isaiah. Isaiah believed it too. Isaiah 26. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body, Isaiah says, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs. Awake and sing. Isaiah, before Jesus had even come, before actually death was conquered, before Jesus died and arose from the grave, because the word of God was sufficient, as it is today. But of course, we have the additional encouragement that Jesus actually did die and arise from the dead. So for us, it should be much easier to believe, humanly speaking, than for Abraham, for Job, and for Isaiah. Awake and sing, it says. A beginning of that joy of eternal life. Are you at times looking forward to that? But you have moments that you get weary of failing and sinning and disappointing yourself, others, God. That this life of which you have had glimpses and moments of encouragement and foretaste and comfort one day will be a reality. Is that reality something that you yearn for at times? I'm not saying that it's all the time there. Because we're having our task here, Paul said to it, I desire to depart and be with Christ, but to stay here is much better for you. We know we have a task here. But at least at times. For the real life, for the true life. Not this broken life and this sin-filled life, this corrupt life, this proud life. The battles we fight right now. But also at the end of life, at the moment of our death, to know that that is a passage into eternal life, into all eternity. Perfection. Then it's not just a perfect comfort about something to come, which fluctuates that comfort up and down, but a perfect reality which will be forever. John says that in 1 John 3, verse 2, he says, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That brings us to the end of the second point, and the beginning of the third point about into all eternity. So Jesus says, the hour is coming, and now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So those that hear initially in this lifetime shall live spiritually. Those who hear and believe. But all people shall hear on the last day. Verse 28 and 29, we just read that. All that are in the grave shall hear this voice. All shall come forth. They that have done good unto resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. All will hear that voice. That's going to be quite a moment. All these people that mocked and denied. We talked about it in the adult class this morning, about people that rage against it and try to tear apart the word of God and discredit it. Will then have to bend the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. But it will be unto condemnation. Only those that have learned to say yes, Lord, here, during this lifetime, for them it will be unto salvation. This catechism speaks about the comfort to the believer. It doesn't say anything about the terror of the unbeliever. It's amazing, isn't it? Doesn't mention anything at all. It's a book of comfort, those that know that they deserve this condemnation and that they are escaped from it by faith, by grace, through faith. It's focused on the believer. This is a book of comfort for the believer, for the child of God. For those who struggle with their sins and corruptions, but look to their very same Jesus, that the very same Jesus who died and arose and ascended into heaven, who said, this same Jesus, the angel said, this same Jesus whom you have seen ascend shall come back. You'll see Him with your eyes. Those who have been part of the first resurrection, so to speak, of the soul, will be part of the second resurrection unto life eternal. Because Christ took our place. And so this is not a perfect faith or a perfect comfort in the sense of, in our experience, we only begin to see bits and pieces of it. But the reality it represents is perfect. Next Lord's Day 23 will be about what faith really is and what is not. Next Sunday, God willing, we hope to see that. But you see, if we are still, God forbid, any one of us is an unbeliever, repent. Even if you have believed and repent, repent again, because we have only begun to see the magnitude of our sin. We have only begun to appreciate the magnitude of the deliverance and the life that we have in Christ. You see, even right now, the hour that now is still is. The hour that is yet to come hasn't come yet. And even today, it says, him that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. This is the now is hour of grace. The hour is coming, is yet to come. Then he will no longer be the Lamb of God to take away your sin. Then he will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then there will be no more time to repent. This is the day of salvation. Let's be sure, dear congregation, that we confess our corruption, our rebellion, our disobedience, our lack of growth, our casualness with regard to sin, our flirting with sin, perhaps. Think about Joshua Harris, as I mentioned this morning, a man, a promising young man, a leader in the evangelical world. Many young people looked to him for example. And there's other examples like that. Oh, that this man, Joshua Harris, would come to God and say, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he would not only go to God, but back to his wife and say, please forgive me. Let's reconcile. Let's start over. It's still a way back. But hour that is coming is not yet come. Jesus still says, I am the resurrection and the life. Calls us to look to him. Just like this father last Sunday, we heard about this father, about this son, when he made this confession, I believe, helped on my unbelief. That's all there is. It's not a big, majestic, and beautiful confession. It's a cry for help. And God honors that. Why does he honor that? Because he works in the first place. If you're convicted of your sins and you cry out for help and for forgiveness and look to Christ, it is not of you. The very fact that you do is a sign of hope, even though you might feel most hopeless. You see, this is the immense relief. This is the gospel of free grace, sovereign grace, undeserved grace, unmerited, one-sided, free, forever, for eternity. While we hear his voice, let's not harden our hearts. Whether it be as an unbeliever, horrendously, but even as believers. To become partakers of that peace that passes understanding. Joy unspeakable. When have you, when have I really tasted that? I've talked about it. I've had moments perhaps that I saw a glimmer of it. Joy unspeakable. Peace that passes understanding, passes description. The beginning of that eternal joy, if you just read about that in that article, in that question. Perfect comfort. Perfect joy. And that does not necessarily mean that we have to have perfect faith at all. To be partakers of it, to have the enjoyment of it, yes, we must grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Our weak faith must become strong faith. We have no reason to have a weak faith. Because ultimately, weak faith is nothing but strong pride. It's actually going what we feel and what we think and my opinions and my ideas and my thoughts. God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways higher than your ways. Surrender it to me. See, that's growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as believers, we have too many yes buts. And too few, yes, Lord. That's to grow and in grace and knowledge of Jesus and His salvation. That's an increasing understanding of the work of the Spirit in the heart. Living less by feelings, more by faith. Less by circumstances, more by that certain eternal life that is not only to come, but that is already. I hope you understand I'm not just talking to you. Talking to myself, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. Remember how personal this catechism constantly is. After this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. It's kept. We saw the other day from Peter, it's kept, it's reserved in heaven for us. Safe there, because we would spoil it. He holds on to it and He gives us just once in a while a little glimpse so that we wouldn't sink away in despair and so we wouldn't become proud. He just gives us the right measure of all that we need to continue to live by faith and not by sight. But knowing how proud we are by nature, we can even elevate ourselves upon our faith and upon anything good we have done. Upon our understanding about being reformed and having all the knowledge and all the T's crossed and the I's dotted. Paul could do that. He even was, as we don't quite understand what happened, but he was even into heaven, into the heavenlies. And when he came back, he was not allowed to talk about it, but God gave him a thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted beyond measure for the many revelations he had received. God knows how to balance things out so that we don't sink away despair on one hand, and that we also don't get proud and self-promoting about it. It's a beautiful balance, actually, if you think about it. It's very clear who gets the honor. Not us. It's an inheritance laid up, and it's all that is His becomes ours and is already ours by faith. Imputed, reckoned to us, but not yet infused into us. That'll come after this life ends. And whatever going to be the last day of your and my life is, or whether it's the return of the Lord Jesus, is all the same for you and for me. Maybe we never see the last day, but you will have your last day. I will have my last day. Whichever is first. And the soul, if you're saved, will be reunited with God, and the body will be in the grave. It's the body that dies. You live. And then to be reunited. That inheritance is beyond description. The Catechism quotes 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, right? It says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." And it's beyond us. Quoting Isaiah 64:4 also. Eye has not seen, ear heard, entered into the heart of man. We cannot imagine it. What it will be, that too, but also it couldn't have even entered into our mind to work it, or to plan it, or to decree it. No other religion has discovered this path. Human nature has been trying to get into this, and they've had all these different religions, whatever it is, or non-religions. Try to accumulate, try to work yourself up to that heavenly sphere, whatever it may be. But none thought of this, that God Himself would come and live and die for us and give it for nothing, for free. All other religions, you have to suffer and whatever do for it. You have to fast and you have to do all these things to earn it. And then in the end, you're still not sure. You still are left hanging whether or not you've done enough to please this God. Roman Catholic religion, same thing. Never assurance of faith. Muslims, no assurance. Hindus, Buddhists, no assurance. The secular world, no assurance. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die is the end, they think. And they think they've had the best. And we too often are tempted to think the same. Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, incomparable with anything else. Neither have entered into the heart of man. We couldn't conceive it. Makes me think of that things that we said that God will give things beyond that we can ask or think. I mean, it's one thing to ask God everything that you can think of, but then there's even more than that. You can even think, God says, you can even think about things asking that I can give you. You're limited in your own thinking. So not only see those unspeakable things, but see Him in whom we believed. I quoted it a few moments ago, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. So that seeing of Him must then have an instant reality of becoming like Him. Not that we become God, but that we become perfectly human as He in His human nature is perfect. A restoration of what we lost in Adam and better. A restoration of what we had in paradise and better. Now you know what the word paradise means, right? Garden of Eden, you know what that means. Garden of pleasure. Garden of delights. This is life eternal, John writes in John 17. This is life eternal, that it might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verily, verily, I'll read these two verses again, 24 and 25. Verily, verily, four times we hear the word amen, amen. It's an oath upon an oath upon an oath upon an oath. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life now, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear or believe shall live. Amen.